think, well, the children that are going to class have gone, I think is the way it is. You have no idea. Did you bring kids with you? Okay, they're not here, so they must be taken care of. They're in there somewhere. All right. Good. All right. Well, let's look at the notes here that I've entitled From Inertia to Boldness. And I just wanted to make sure that I wasn't misusing inertia. And inertia, in the dictionary, is an indisposition to motion, exertion, or change. And to be inert is to lack the power to move or to be deficient in active properties. Has anyone ever known inertia? At the end of a long day, there is an inability to move and an indisposition to move. I am sitting. I am not moving again. And so we have inertia that we deal with from time to time. So as we're just looking through here, this is an exciting story out of Acts chapter 4 that we're going to look at this morning. I've had a lot of fun rereading and looking at this again as we come into this. So just in the notes, I say the arrival of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost catapulted the disciples from bewilderment to boldness at breakneck speed. For the Jewish religious establishment, the response went from bafflement to fear, to anger, to censorship, to imprisonment, to an annihilation policy. This mounting pressure against the message of Jesus was all the motivation the disciples needed to pray themselves free from their bondage to inertia. So your first blank is pray. They prayed themselves free from their bondage. You know, sometimes it's only prayer that gets us up, isn't it? If you ever have experienced that. So I see this chapter 4 in Acts as kind of a one-act play with three scenes. And so that's kind of how I've separated out this morning. So let's just look at these as we go through here. So scene 1 and part 1, it's the Jews react to preaching. Now, just to find the story, in Acts chapter 2, we had Pentecost. And you know, it's like the tongues of fire and the rushing mighty wind, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke in other tongues, and they just got wild, and they went out and they started preaching, and 3,000 people believed their message. And then in chapter 3 of Acts, that's where, you know, the story of Peter and John are going to the temple to pray, and there's the guy there begging, and they say, well, we don't have any money for you, but what we have we give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he does that, and a huge crowd gathers around them, and then they want to know what's going on because they've known this man for years and years and have always seen him there. And so they take another opportunity to preach again to those who've gathered around where this healed man is standing in their midst. And so that's happened. Now we come into chapter 4, and we see the follow-up, which we often don't do. We look at the healing, and we think, okay, that's the end of the story. Boy, that is not the end of the story. It just begins. So the first 7 verses here, the Jews react to this preaching they hear. So Acts 4, chapter verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead, which, of course, the Sadducees did not believe. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The initial sermon was 3,000. Now they've added a further 2,000 people. So 5,000 people, calling men here. So obviously, men who are leaders of their home in that culture, if the men believed, the family came with them. So it was much more than just 5,000 people, 5,000 men, plus typically their households. And so 5,000 people believed. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" So you see, there's this huge reaction to this powerful preaching that people are believing. If they were just some rabble-rousers on a soapbox on the corner, they really wouldn't have cared. But now they see that maybe as many as 2,000 families have been led astray into this strange new teaching about Jesus and teaching heresy about a resurrection from the dead that the Sadducees said doesn't happen. And some say that's why they were sad, you see. But they're really upset about it. So upset that in the middle of the sermon, they come and they drag those guys away. They say, this has got to stop. So they had them taken away and put in jail overnight. It was quitting time, and everybody clocks out at 5 o'clock, and so it's like, well, you know what, we can't get this till tomorrow, so you guys will just stay the night in the jail. The next morning, they all got together, these rulers, the elders and teachers of the law, they met together with the high priest and a bunch of other high mucky monks, and they're trying to figure out, what are we going to do? We need a united front here to figure out how to respond to this preaching, this teaching that is influencing so many people. And so they gather Peter and John with them, in front of them, and in, all these rulers and all these high, well-respected religious rulers, and there's Peter and John in front of them. Can you imagine how intimidating that would be? That, these guys, they have some clout. And so they just, they start by saying, by what power or what name did you do this? Being dragged into a court of law and having some lawyer decide to grill you can't be a pleasant experience. And so here they were, these poor guys, they're just doing what God is calling them to do, and suddenly they have the whole known religious world against them. And, in a very intimidating, a very auspicious surrounding, all these guys in their robes and all the other things that they have, and these two little country bumpkins are standing in front of these guys and say, by what power did you do this? It's like as if these guys are going to even know what to answer. And so the Jews are reacting to this thing, not really sure what to do. The second part of scene one is the disciples continue to preach. They continue to preach, verses 8 through 12. Look at this. They've just been asked this terrifying question, by what power or what name did you do this? Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit and every bit as zealous as always, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, by the way, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Ouch. See, the religious establishment set up the most intimidating scenario because they wanted to grind these guys into the dirt, whimpering like little puppies with their tails between their legs. They will never do it again, I promise. And so they ask this question from on high, by what power and in what name, thinking they're not going to have an answer. They'll just cry. That's all they'll have to do. And here comes Peter. And, the only thing I've experienced that would be quite as intimidating as this is when I was a student at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago and studying piano. And at Christmas time, we had our midterm, or our finals, I guess, for that term. And so we went in. We were all standing outside, and there was a 1,200-seat auditorium. And there was a panel of 8 music instructors sitting in the front row of this large auditorium. And so everything was graded, how you did everything, and because you were to be a performer, of course. And so you went in alone. You were the only, it was your turn. So you came in and you handed to these 8 instructors a copy of the music that you were about to play. And then you turned around and how you went up the steps and over to the center of this completely empty platform except for a 9-foot concert grand piano. You were graded by the way you bowed and the way you sat and the way you played. Well, by the time you bow and sit and look at the keyboard, which you've never seen before, and you wonder what on earth I'm doing here, and you know, and could someone please give me my first note? could someone remind me what my name is? It's a terrifying experience. I mean, I heard, I don't know whether it's true or not, but one student at one point just went in, sat and looked for a while, played chopsticks and laughed. I mean, they just the professors say nothing. They don't hardly acknowledge you. They don't speak to you. When you're done, you get up and you leave in complete silence, not knowing whether you have the right to come back again or not. So that's intimidating. But I think what Peter and John went through was even worse, because they had no idea what was going to happen to them. They were just doing what they were told. And so, because this is, even though it's a very intimidating situation, what do? They just use the opportunity to preach, and they give it to them right in the face. I mean, right in the teeth. You know, it's like the guy that you crucified, you know, he's the one who has the power to raise this man up from his bed as a cripple and to transform his life. And so they just continue to do what they've been doing. Okay, so they've done that. Now, scene two, this is the Jews react to evidence. They're reacting to evidence. Verses 13 through 17. Peter has just blasted them. And then they say, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and then they conferred together. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they've done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. So it's really it's confusing, and now it's a matter of saving face, because what are we going to do? You know, we can't deny what's happened. Way too many people saw it. Way too many people can still see that this cripple is now walking around completely healed. So that's really bad news. They've spoken this message. They've given it with great gusto, with great conviction, and another 2,000 men have agreed to believe in this message and follow this teaching about Jesus. And they're just like, what are we going to do? It looks like the whole religious framework is just raveling at the edges. It just doesn't seem like anything is going to work anymore. And these guys, you notice what they say here, they saw their courage, but they realized they were unschooled. Because the way Peter was talking, his country hick accent, probably some, you know, misspoken words or, you know, poor grammar or just the combination, it was just real obvious that these guys had never been to school. They'd never really, you know, they weren't worthy of being in the august presence of these religious rulers who had spent their lives studying the law and scripture. And so they were just all the more amazed. They're just like, these guys know nothing. But apparently they've been with Jesus. That much is really obvious. And they have a conviction and a fire that we can't deny. But what are we going to do? So our original question wasn't threatening enough. And so they decide that they're going to call them back in and just tell them, from this point on, you are never to speak the name of Jesus ever again. And that'll do it. So the Jews are reacting to evidence. Now, part two of scene two, the disciples cite further evidence. So it's not bad enough that this man is healed and is standing there as, you know, as whatever, you know, evidence A or whatever, exhibit A. Now the disciples cite further evidence in verses 18 through 20. It gets worse. So they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. See, these words were like the kiss of death. These religious rulers knew they couldn't stop this because they have every right. They're using the religious ruler's own language and reasoning back at them and saying, "Will you judge whether it's right for us to believe you or obey you or obey God?" Now, what would the religious rulers say? You ought to obey God rather than men. And yet here they are trying to stop them from doing the very thing that they have been doing, which has the approval of Scripture, finally. So now the religious rulers, the Jews are just, I mean, they're just backed against the wall. They don't know what to do. And these guys who shouldn't ever dare to speak the way they're speaking to them are showing a level of confidence and showing a level of commitment to this message that the Jews are just like, And so the disciples are blowing them away, is really what's happening. They just can't figure out where these guys are getting this ability to respond back to them with arguments that make too much sense. You know, there was a statement in the newspaper a little while ago that says, many a good argument is ruined by some fool who comes along who knows what he's talking about. And, you know, so these fools came along and they knew what they were talking about, and the religious rulers were basically silenced. They didn't really know what to do. So the final scene in our story comes up here, scene 3. The Jews react with threats. Now you see, they can't use any other fine-sounding argument and logics and points and bringing up Scripture, because all of that has been really blown away. They can't really say anything that where there's, you know, they have transgressed somewhere and we're going to use that against you. And so the only thing they can do now is become bullies. And so they threaten the disciples. In verses 21, 22, after further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Now, in other words, his whole lifetime had been spent there as a cripple and being taken there to beg at the temple. 40 years old, an older man at this point for them, you know, and it's just like, and now he has life. Now he's been given healing. Now he's able to walk around, no longer needing to beg. This is such an incredible thing. Everyone understands it. Even the religious rulers had to accept that this man was truly healed. That was undeniable. He's standing right there in front of them. And so they didn't really know what else to do, so they resorted to the threats, and then they let them go because they had no legal or religious grounds to do anything more about them. And the man who had been healed was 40 years old. So now the disciples are responding to this in scene 3, number 2. The disciples counter threats with boldness. With boldness. And we're going to look at this. So this finishes the chapter, verses 23 through 30, or through section that we're reading, 31. On their release, after they were threatened, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. See, what's happening here in this story is such a parallel for Christians, for us, in the 21st century. So they get arrested, they get put in jail, they get threatened, they get intimidated. But then when it's all said and done and all of the arguments fall silent, they come out, they go back. The first thing they do as they recount everything that they've lived, because the people must have been a little nervous about this thing. They got taken away. They got put in jail. They were dragged before the Sanhedrin, which is never good. You know, you never want to be hauled into court because, you know, it always goes badly. And so they find this. They come back. The disciples all gather together. They're praying. They're finding that what has just happened is a fulfillment of what was written in the Psalms, in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand against, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And so this is what's happening. Now the very religious rulers are the first obstacle that they're encountering here. And so they said, yep, that's exactly what happened. But look at this. In verse 29, they said, now, Lord, as they were praying, they said, consider their threats. And then they could have whined. They could have felt sorry for themselves. It's like, they're picking on us. Could you do something? But no, they say, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. So rather than being cowed into a corner and saying, I guess we better not do that anymore because it's going to get really, really iffy here if we keep going on in this way. No, they pray, they receive, they ask for boldness to keep going in spite of this. Why? They have been so convicted. They have a work of the Holy Spirit in them that says, regardless of what else happens, regardless of where this goes, however difficult this gets, we've received something from the Holy Spirit that cannot be silenced. And so I don't know whether they were aware of the impact they had on the religious rulers and how everything just got silenced and nobody had anything more to say and they basically had to let them go. But as they're praying and they just say, you know, Lord, they threatened us, so now make us even bolder to go forward and speak this word that you've given us, to speak this message. So they counter the threats that they've received with a level of boldness that they had not known before. And the result of that, in verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. The equivalent of verse 31 in Acts 4 is what we need again today. We need to pray, and we need not that our meeting place would be shaken. I think it would be safer if the Lord didn't shake the building because I think it's got enough problems as it is, and I think we'd probably wreck a few things. But the similar thing of an expression of God's visitation, his power as a result of our prayer, that would help us to see that he is still for us. This one who is unshakable, this holy, holy, holy God is still about his work. And we can feel safe in his presence as we prayed this morning, as we sang this morning in worship. We can understand that he's all around us and very much for us and moving us forward. And so as we pray, that we would receive the evidence of God being in our midst, and that however it happens, not necessarily the meeting place being shaken, but the inertia in our hearts maybe being shaken loose, that we would, like the disciples, we would pray ourselves free from the bondage to inertia, and that we'd be filled with the Holy Spirit and speak the word of God boldly. See, I think in some ways there's really not much different in our day than their day. The intimidation to speak out for Jesus was incredible. If you had any link to the Jewish faith, which these guys did, of course, to go against what you'd been taught, to speak something that you know is not popular, was very hard. And so the whether it was spoken to them or not, the air told you that, you know, there was just this air of hostility against it. And so, and here they are, just shortly after Pentecost, just after this powerful encounter with the Holy Spirit and these, you know, the evidence of speaking in tongues and this boldness they have to get up and just let it rip. I mean, Peter is the first one, the guy who's always tripping over his own tongue, is the first one who stands up and speaks and delivers this gospel message. And it's so filled with conviction and the power of the Holy Spirit that 3,000 men come forward. So now we've moved up and we've got 5,000 people, and the religious establishment's getting worried. But in spite of all their actions against the disciples, all it does is make them bolder. I think in our day, in the 21st century, in 2010, what we need is to develop boldness. We need to be in prayer. We need to be asking the Lord, you know, where am I inert? Where am I like the object that is going to just sit at rest until some external force acts on it? And the external force we'd be asking to act on us, of course, would be the Holy Spirit, that he would come and he would give us a nudge or a kick or a slap or something to get our attention to go, oh, you know. And as we're looking at D-Day here in this anniversary day, but I couldn't also help but think of, you know, Pearl Harbor, that quiet Sunday morning. And all of a sudden, the quiet was broken, and the sleeping giant, U.S., the, you know, quiet, at rest, not involved in the world conflict, suddenly inertia got a kick, and suddenly there was a lot of activity, and then there was a lot of boldness, and there was a lot of aggression, and suddenly the U.S. was in the war because this action happened, and all of a sudden we are not in the same position today as we were yesterday. And so, you know, we need something, hopefully not quite as cataclysmic as Pearl Harbor, but to shake our inertia to say, we also are called, whether we're few or whether we're many, whether we're small or whether we're mighty, we're called to be a part of this kingdom activity. And if we have inertia, if we're just sitting around thinking maybe someone else is going to do the work of bringing the gospel message, I think the Lord would like for us to say, take a note from my story here. You know, this is what happened to the disciples. And rather than being pushed back into a corner and fearing for their lives and never daring to show their face again in case they get into further trouble, they just went and said, make us bolder, because we were a little scared that time. And so we know it's going to get worse. The heat's going to go up. And so we want to be bolder still. So help us to just, you know, race in where angels fear to tread, as we might say, and help us to be bold in bringing this message of release from captivity, this message of God's grace and his resurrection from the dead, our own resurrection from our dead state into this new life. That's what God's calling us to. He continually calls us. He's continually looking for people who are listening for his radar, listening for his message. And I believe that, you know, what do you call us and the church in the United States is to go from inertia, where we've gotten sluggish, where we've gotten, you know, kind of a spiritual couch potato routine going on, into a bold position where we speak freely of this incredible life that's been handed to us. You know, we are passive sometimes and we don't really want to upset people. But as God gives us direction, as he moves us, he puts us in situations that someone might come right straight out to us and ask us, what is it that you have? What makes you able to be joyful? What makes you, you know, as Dave Blakeney said, at midnight restocking shelves, and why is he still happy and thrilled and excited to be moving on, and everybody else is glaring at him like, why can't you be miserable like us? And he says, no, I can't, because the joy of the Lord is my strength. And so, you know, we need to have that as well. We need to be the employees that make people happy we're around, or the bosses that make our employees happy that we're around, or, you know, neighbors that are happy that they're in our neighborhood, etc. You know, because we have this incredible life that's been given to us, and we have an opportunity of sharing this message that we shouldn't allow ourselves to be broken down by. So as the opposition mounts, what do? You know, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. And that's what we need to consider here as we look at this incredible opportunity that is ours in 2010 to be active for the kingdom. So could God bless us as we make prayer for boldness. And we would really continue to encourage you to roust yourself out of bed just a little early on Sunday mornings to come and join us for 8:30, anywhere between 8:30 and 9:45, and join with us in praying. I mean, whether it's shaking the house or lifting the roof or just helping us to see with spiritual eyes and say, there's something really happening. And I think that's part of the key that God has for us as we move forward. So let's pray together. Father, this morning, we want to recognize afresh that your word is alive and powerful and moving forward and transforming lives today. And we have been given an enormous opportunity and privilege to be a part of the proclamation of this message. And we recognize we are just ordinary people, but with an extraordinary message. Father, regardless of how shy or timid or backward we might feel under normal circumstances, as we consider this message, this ambassadorship of reconciliation that has been given to us, would you go beyond our own personality? And would you make us bold to just speak out, not to be religious, not to bash people, not to make them feel badly or even more badly than they already feel, or to make them feel guilty or to condemn them by our own self-righteousness. But Father, as Paul said, having a righteousness not of my own, but that is by faith. Father, we want that righteousness, the understanding that we are right with you because of faith in you, not because of anything we've done. And that you would embolden us. Father, you would make us passionate people for you. And our first and favorite subject of conversation would be Jesus. That we love you, and we love what you've done, and we love what you've transformed in us. And we love the fact that if you've done it in us, you're going to do it in others. And there are many, many people around us that we work with and that we know on various levels who have no idea that your love is for them as well. And so, Father, where we encounter those people, would you make us discerning? Could we not be so caught up in our stuff, our own awareness, that we don't even notice or care about where other people are? Would you burden our hearts, Father, with the lost and this ripe harvest that's all around us? For the people who are really hurting, especially all the many, many thousands of people whose livelihoods are threatened down in the Gulf Coast states, these fishermen and all the other support industries that go around there who've suddenly had everything turned upside down, even the tourism for these countries, these states, Father, we know that those are tough things. So could we be aware of what our brothers and sisters are going through, as Keith has mentioned this morning? So not just focus on our own situation, but that you would open our hearts up to realize that we have an ability to serve our neighbor. You've put in our hands what we need to serve you. As we look at it, as we look at what you filled our hands with, could we be bold in distributing it? Bold and winsome, not bold and ugly. We have enough ugly. But Father, we want to be known more for what we're for than what we're against. Could we mount a campaign of just ridiculous kindness and compassion and gentleness? May we reflect Jesus in all that we say, in all that we do, and regardless of what conversations we get caught up in, that we would reflect and we would speak in a way that would not embarrass you, and that would reflect what you would say if you were right there in that conversation. So thank you for stirring our inertia, moving by your Spirit this morning, and bringing us into that place of boldness today. We thank you for your presence here, and we thank you for the work you've called us to. May we do it in your name, in Jesus' name. Amen.